Tom, lady stopped Winston Churchill and said to him, "Isn't it tremendous that every time you get up to speak, you have a crowd listening to you?" He said, "Yes, ma'am, it's flattering," but he said, "I always remind myself that if I were being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." Heard about the elderly lady that came to church. Usher saw her coming up the stairs and he met her and said to her, "Where would you like to sit?" She said, "I'd like to sit on the front row." He said, "Ma'am, I'll sit you wherever you want to, but our preacher gets a little excited sometimes and I'm not sure that's the best place for you to be." She said, "Sir, do you know who I am?" He said, "No." She said, "I'm the pastor's mother." "Oh," he said, "do you know who I am?" She said, "No." He said, "Good." Well, we have been spending a good deal of time in the book of Titus, and that's fine. I don't think we'll ever plumb its depths. But one great poem that has always meant a great deal to me, I want to read it quickly for you this morning. I see my Lord in the Bible whenever I chance to look. He is the theme of the Bible, the center and heart of the book. He is the rose of Sharon, the lily fair. Whenever I open the Bible, the Lord of the Bible is there. He in the book's beginning gave the earth its form. He's the ark of safety that bears the brunt of the storm. The burning bush in the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Whenever I open the Bible, I see the Son of God. He's the ram upon Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky. The scarlet cord in the window, the serpent lifted high. The smitten rock in the desert, the shepherd with staff and crook. Whenever I open the Bible, I see my Lord in the book. He is the seed of David, the Savior, virgin born. He is the Son of God, whom men reject with scorn. The Lord of eternal glory, whom John the Apostle saw. The light of that celestial city, the Lamb without spot or flaw. The bridegroom coming at midnight, for whom his people look. Whenever I open the Bible, I see my Lord in the book. It is obvious as we look at the book of Titus that the Apostle Paul had in mind that the Lord Jesus be exalted. There's one verse, or actually a verse and a half, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn to it, but let me just read it to you. "For ye know," Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, "for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." I find people all over trying to find out what the will of God is. He told you, "This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification." Let's go back to the book of Titus again. The great emphasis of the passage is found in verses 5 through 9. And there are two things that he said. "For this cause I left thee at Crete, Titus, that thou shouldst set in order." Remember, that's a medical term. To set the bone that's broken. It's out of joint. Set in order the things that are lacking or wanting, and ordain elders in every city. And secondly, when you ordain elders, be sure that you choose qualified, capable leaders. That's so important. We haven't actually outlined the book of Titus, but there are really a number of things that we ought to look at, that you ought to look at in this book. You'll find, first of all, in the first chapter, the calling, qualifications, and the necessity of the ministry of the elders or the pastors. That is extremely important. And I'm concerned today, I'm really bothered today by the number of pastors that haven't the slightest idea what they are supposed to be doing. That's tragic. Paul outlines what we are supposed to be doing. He says, first of all, be sure you choose the right kind of men. And I don't have time to go over that again this morning. But you'll notice that he spells it out for us, what kind of men they're supposed to be. And then what their task is, to hold fast the faithful word. That's extremely important. And then he says, I understand, Titus, that you have a tough job. I know the kind of people the Cretes are. And they're no different there than anywhere else. When he describes the Cretan people in verse 10, for there are many unruly, vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. I get tired of hearing messages oftentimes that I have to shake my head on the way out. I hate to have Cook preacher on the way home. But sometimes it's difficult not to. Titus chapter 1 tells us the basic calling, qualifications, and necessities of the elder. It was important. If our job wasn't important, he wouldn't have said to Titus, Titus, appoint that which is lacking. This is what they need. Then you'll notice that the rest of the book just tells what he's supposed to be preaching. Chapter 2, and I'll just mention this, is the conduct of the Christians who are sound in the doctrine, especially in family life. You and I ought to be preaching on daily living over and over and over again. And we're not doing it nearly as much as we ought to. It's obvious from the instructions given to Titus that Paul realized that highly qualified men were needed in Crete. And in order that the sanctification of the congregation, that's what our job is to get them to grow up in the Lord, mature in the Lord, be set apart. That's what the word sanctification means. Set apart, different, grow up in the Lord. Spiritual discernment would be needed by these men as they would lead God's people. And in order to have that, they must hold fast to the faithful word. Doctrine and life must harmonize. I said to you yesterday that when Paul wrote to Timothy, he put the emphasis on sound doctrine that results in truth that saves the soul. In the book of Titus, he said to Titus, he emphasized sound doctrine that results in godliness of life. And you can read it over and over again in the little book of Titus. Godliness. That's what is expected of God's people. I don't have to tell you what kind of a culture we're living in. It's an ungodly culture. And we're not willing to be separate from it today. God's people are not willing to be separate as they ought to. But in chapter 2, you'll notice that he talks about the fact that our lives must harmonize with the doctrine. We must adorn the doctrine. Let's look at it beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. In your private life, he's talking about. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. You know what the word become means. You say to a lady, that dress is becoming on you. It means it makes you look good. We are to make Christ look good. We are to make our church look good. We are to become the doctrine of Christ. And then he covers four different groups of people. Aged men, aged women, young women, young men. Five, actually, because then he talks about servants. But in our homes, he's talking about these particular people. I'm not sure that I like all this emphasis on teenagers. I'm not sure when that started. There was a time in our history when there was no such thing as teenagers. They were young men and young women. They were getting ready to accept the responsibilities of life. Somehow or another, we have this idea today that there is a period of time from 12 to 20 when you just do whatever you please. No, that's a very, very important time of life. Now let's look. I'm not going to spend much time on it because I don't have much time. But notice, aged men. You'll notice that he says pretty much the same as the standards for elders or pastors in chapter 1. He says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. It's not very much different. I don't think God has a double standard. I don't think he has one standard for pastors and one standard for the people. It is true that we are to choose men who are living up to that standard as much as possible. Not everybody is. But I don't think God has a double standard. If it's wrong for me, it's wrong for you. If it's wrong for you, it's wrong for me. Aged men. Then he talks about aged women. And the primary emphasis is on the example that they should be. Aged women, can those young ladies walk in their footsteps? Are you being an example to them? I heard about the guy who got married and she said, my two favorite meals that I prepare the best are stew and meatloaf. And he looked at me and said, which is this? Believe me, how many young women, when they're 19 years of age, know how to handle the kitchen and how to be cooks? We're not training our young people. Notice verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things that they may teach the young women to be sober. It's important. They are the example for the young women. So he puts the emphasis upon that. Then he talks about the younger women. No one is better able to train young women than older women. So he says that they may teach the young women to be sober, that is to be serious, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. I don't hear a whole lot of preaching on the home anymore. But folks, the home is the basis of our society. And we're not doing a very good job in our nation today. Then he talks about young men, verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, You see that phrase often in Scripture, be sober. Doesn't mean not be drunk. That's not what it means. It means be serious. Life is important. Try to find young people today that have a serious attitude about life. That's critical. Be sober-minded, he says. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. I think it's interesting. He spends more time on the young men than all of the others. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. I had one rule. My wife and I had 7 children. We had 6 of our own, and then we adopted one. I had one rule in my house. If I don't do it, you don't do it. If I don't say it, you don't say it. Every once in a while, I hear a word slip out of their mouth, and I say, did you ever hear me say that? No, sir. Then you don't say it. Sound speech. It's important that young men become a pattern for others. There's a lot that we could say that we don't have time this morning. Let's go on. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Not talking back, that is. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. Notice that little phrase, adorn. Our lives, as we are sanctified, as we mature in the faith, our lives ought to be testimonies. I have a woman and a number of women in the church, but I think of one that comes to my mind immediately. I led her to the Lord probably, it had to be 40 years ago, at least, I don't recall at the time, but she was going through a terrible divorce at the time. She was living alone and so forth. I led her to the Lord years ago. She wasn't much of a testimony at that time, but over the years, wow, has she grown in the Lord. She is sharp. She's got discernment. She is an example. There are many times that I will say to young ladies, why don't you just look at so-and-so? Be like them. Watch their dress. Dress like they dress. Act like they act. And she's the kind of woman that I can depend on and give an example. And they adorn the things of the Lord. They adorn the gospel of Christ or the doctrine of God, as it is said here in verse 10. That is so critical. I remember one day I was in my office. This is 35 years ago. I got a phone call from the lady that ran our nursery or our daycare. And she said, there's a lady, one of the ladies here wants to talk to you about something. They're having some problems. And I said, okay. And she said, Pastor, I just want to warn you. I said, what? She said, be sure you have somebody nearby. I think you could put everything this lady has on in a thimble. I said, okay. So she came over, and she was right. And it's a little uncomfortable to talk to her. But I say that to say this. That lady trusted the Lord eventually. She began to change until the day came when I could tell you that lady was one of the most well-dressed ladies in the church. She matured. She became sanctified in the Lord. And she became a pattern that adorned the doctrine of God. She's home with the Lord now. But what a tremendous thing. That's so important. Now, folks, I don't have to tell you, but let me just mention, Satan is attacking the family today as never before. Absolutely amazing, all of the attacks. The home is failing to prepare young people for marriage. The teenage years are years to prepare them for the future. And we're not preparing them. The gay issue is confusing our young people. It is confusing them. They haven't the slightest idea that God has created us in certain ways in order to accomplish His purpose and will. Cohabitation, living together. But even if they do, they're still two people. They're not one. Easy abortions. The divorce mill. We've forgotten that marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant between three people. A husband and a wife and God. Pornography and the total moral declension of our day. By the way, I get some of these surveys. What is the most important problem that we need to attack in our society? And when you get the answers that they collect, way up at the top right now is always economy. And sometimes it's on the list, sometimes it's not even there. The moral declension of our nation. That's number one. Not the economy. Delinquent husbands, domineering wives, permissive parents, unchristian parents that never seem to settle problems. They never teach children how to forgive one another. Our homes ought to be heavenly, healthy, and holy. But sadly, many times they are not. God's design for the family is clear. It's all through God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation. Go with me back to Genesis for just a few moments. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And look at, if you will, at verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God, what? Took the man. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He said to the man, dress and keep the garden. That means to guard and to protect it. That's your job, Adam. He took the man. Where is dad when wife or daughter dress wrong? Where is he? He knows how men think. He's no dummy. He's just irresponsible. Boys become men when they learn to be protectors. And some of them never, never, ever become men. No matter how old the body is. God took the man. Did you know God never told Eve? God didn't say to Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God never said that to her. You can't find it in the Bible. Why? Because it was man's responsibility to tell her. He was the protector. Teach the men to be servant leaders. He tells us throughout the Word, to care for, to love, to protect. Men are to live sacrificially. I don't have to tell my wife that I love her. I do all the time. But I don't have to tell her that, because she knows it. She knows by my actions. And I hope yours does too. God took the man. Teach the wife to be to submit and to reverence her husband. Go on a little bit, if you will, in Genesis chapter 2. It says, and the Lord God said, verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Isn't that interesting? Why did God do that? Why did God bring all the animals by Adam and let Adam name them? There was a reason for it. Because Adam stood there and he watched those two worms go by. He watched those two turtles go by. He watched the two lions and so forth. And he thought, after about the 10th or 20th group of animals went by, he began to realize a pattern. There were two of them. And they were different. The lion had a lioness. And so forth. And every male animal had a female. And then it says, but there was not found a female for him. That's why God had Adam name all the animals. So Adam said, there's nobody for me, Lord. And God said, I know, Adam. I'm going to perform the first operation. And he gave him some kind of anesthetic. I don't know what it was. But Adam went to sleep. And when he woke up, notice what it says if you'll notice in the scripture, it says he created out of his rib a woman and he brought her to Adam. He brought her to Adam. What a tremendous thing. Wives, you have no idea the power that you have. I don't like to tell you because you already use it pretty well. But you have no idea the power that you have. You can melt a man's heart with your words. What power? God brought her to Adam. Did you ever wonder what Adam said when he first saw her? I don't know, but I think he said, wow. Oh, how important. Let's go back to Titus again. Go back to Titus. By the way, I believe in verse 9, if you look at that word servants, it means slave. God's purpose, God's eventual purpose for the slave and the slave owner was to abolish the practice. But that was not the most important thing at the time. The most important thing is the change of heart. That was what was important. And you'll notice if you read that over carefully, he talks about their deportment. They were to be respectful for their master. Their disposition was to be well-pleasing to him. Their dependability was to be above reproach. Why? That they might adorn the doctrine of God in verse 10. And if we would do that, if our hearts would change and our lives would reflect the sanctification process that was taking place as we grew up in the Lord, eventually the sinful tide of slavery would disappear. It is said that one third of the people in the world at the time of Christ were slaves. I don't know whether that's true or not. But the truth is, it would have changed completely if we had merely lived out the Christian life. And then Paul gave to Titus the reasoning behind it. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us," what? Not just salvation, but teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee," or the word despise means think lightly of you. No question, Titus had a tough job. He was living in a wicked culture. But his task was to bring those people who had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and professed to know him, to bring their lives in harmony with what they were saying. In other words, practice what you preach. Now, chapter 3 emphasizes the third thing. He emphasizes the public life. Chapter 2 is the private life. Chapter 3 is the public life, or our relationship to our culture and our relationship to government. Put them. There are three things that you can outline here. First of all, there is the reminder, then there are the reasons, and then there is the reaffirmation. But let's look at the reminder, first of all, in verse 1 and 2. "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness," or mildness, "unto all men." In other words, we were to be subject to authorities. And Clay Nuttall did a tremendous job last night of emphasizing that fact for us. We are to be ready and eager for every good work and noble deed. We are to have the responsibility of being a neighbor to our neighbors. Revile no one. No insulting and abusive language. Don't be contentious or quarrelsome. Be genial. A spirit of sweet reasonableness is what he's saying there when he says the word gentle. Showing all meekness, or showing a mild spirit to all people. Then he gives the reason for it in verses 3 through 7. The reason we can and must do it is because of what we once were. We're not that anymore. We are to grow up in the Lord, to be sanctified. Verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after that the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Notice he emphasizes here the reason, and he tells us what we were like to begin with. We were without understanding, stupid in other words, unaware of our responsibilities to our Creator. We were disobedient to authority, did what we pleased. We were human, deluded, he says, deceived, imagining that license is liberty, trying to get away with everything we can. But we were slaves to our passions, enslaved to passions and pleasures, living in malice, full of hatred, detestable, hating each other. What does it mean to be detestable? We were offensive, odious, repulsive to others sometimes. That's the way we were. Why? Because we lived for self. Notice a two-year-old, how he lives for self. Makes no difference what you, how you feel. You might have a headache. Doesn't matter to him. He's number one. And sometimes he can be difficult to live with. They call them the terrible twos. Well, the truth of the matter is, all of us were like that. But then he says, but after that the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And then he reminds us, it's not by works of righteousness. He's emphasizing good works, sanctification, godliness. That's what ought to characterize our lives. But he's reminding us again, that's not what saved you. What saved you was the precious blood of Christ. Now, live it out in your life. Be a testimony that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Be worthy of who you are. We're to live up to it. So he talks about the reason. And then he reaffirms something. Look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, over and over again, he says, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto them. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, a schismatic, factious person is what he's talking about. He's not talking about doctrinal here. He's talking about being factious. After the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Important thing, in other words, is that we are to grow up. Now, I am sure there are many things that we are supposed to teach that are not in the book of Titus. But the primary responsibility of every pastor, every elder, that those churches lacked in Crete was that they be ordained and appointed by Titus in order that they might bring those people to sanctification. Grow up in the Lord, in their private life, in their home, and in their public life, in relationship to their government and to the culture around them. That's what we ought to be doing. And we're not doing a very good job of it anymore. And we need to get back to it. Our homes are the basis of our culture. Don't take the responsibility of training teenagers away from the parents. Remind them again and again and again that it is their responsibility. Going to the house of the Lord ought to be great. Somebody sent me a card many years ago. I've just kept the front cover of it because it's so good. There's no joy on earth quite so precious to me. My heart has no greater reward than the wonderful joy that comes into my heart when I go to the house of the Lord. There's a wonderful peace that comes into my soul as I enter in sweet meditation. I ask His forgiveness and offer my life once again in rededication. No happier hours could be spent anywhere or offer a sweeter reward than those beautiful hours that await me each time I go to the house of the Lord. my mother and father are both home with the Lord. But you know, of all of the things that I thank God for, I thank God for a godly mother and dad. I do not ever remember my dad ever dropping me off at church. Unless it was for some special occasion. Why? Because he was always there. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, my dad was always there. I didn't always understand then why I sat right beside him, but now I do. There were 7 boys and 1 girl in my family. I don't know why I always had to sit right beside him. But the truth of the matter is, my family and my church were united. It was important that that family be in God's house, our private lives. And I never had any doubt as I grew up. I don't know whether I got it from the preacher or not, but I never had any doubt in my mind as I grew up that my first responsibility was to God, not to my government. But my responsibility to God insisted that I obey as much as I possibly could my government. We're forgetting the basic things of earth. Preachers are trying to find something new. I don't understand this. In that, this idea that people have of, that I've got to come up with some unusual doctrine. I got to impress my people. I just took over a church and tried to lead them to be an independent Baptist church. They kept asking me, well, what is an independent Baptist church? Tried to explain to them what it was. They had just finished 20 years of pastorate of a man who tried to make a Reformed church out of them. They didn't understand what it was all about. But they sure love the simple, basic things that God teaches us in His Word. I don't have to look for some new thing. It's basic. Our job is clear. Father, thank You for the opportunities today of looking into Your Word again. We thank You for the book of Titus. It's just a little book, 3 chapters long, but it's so critical for us. You told Titus to appoint elders, to give them that which is lacking. And in order to do that, they would have to hold fast the faithful word. Help us to do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.